It's so fitting that we sang the song, O Word of God Incarnate, this morning. And Chris didn't even know that we'd begin our illustration with The Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite books from history, just an incredible allegory of the Christian life. And we sang in A Word of God Incarnate about mists and rocks and quicksands and needing guidance, and that we're pilgrims. You know, we're on this journey and we're heading to go home to be with the Lord. And yet the Lord is sustaining us by his grace every step of the way. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, or if you've seen an adaptation or anything, you know how it just resonates with you as a believer. Because as Christian starts off in the city of destruction, and he receives this word of God to go to the celestial city, to run to the king, to have his burden of sin removed from his back. And as he begins that, he goes through so many various things along the way. We see him fall into the bog of despond, you know, and he's just sinking down and needs to be rescued out of that despair that he's in. There's the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death. And we see him clothed in the armor of God and using the sword of the Spirit to repel the attacks of the enemy, and the shield of faith to quench the darts that are coming his way. We see all of that imagery that comes from the book of Ephesians. And not only do we see him go through all these various things, but we also see him come across lots of different people in his journeys. And Bunyan is so brilliant in how he introduces a character, and their name characterizes the way they are. And it captures the kinds of interactions we have in life. There's Mr. Worldly Wiseman that gets Christian off track at the start. He says, oh, no, don't listen to that evangelist guy. You need to go this way. This is what you really are looking for. There's Obstinate, who is just so resistant to the gospel. There is Pliable, who comes along for a bit, but when things get tough, he falls away. There's Hypocrisy. There's Demas, who tries to entice Christian and his friend with riches and wealth. There's the giant Despair, who imprisons Christian and his friend in a dungeon and beats them. There's Atheist. And there's all these different ones that Christian comes across. And I love how he's provided with friends like Faithful, who loses his life in Vanity Fair for bearing witness to the truth. And how he's then given a friend named Hopeful, who remains with him through the rest of the journey. And I won't go through the whole story with you, but as you consider that story and as you consider your own Christian walk, so much of that resonates, because you would say, I've been in at moments like that. I've come across and spoken with people just like that. I have felt that way at times. And it just connects in such a powerful way. And yet we see that there is this progress. There is this progressive sanctification taking place in Christian's life from the moment that he is saved and the burden comes off his back at the cross and all of that. From that moment forward, we see Christian progressing in his walk with the Lord, and he's growing in Christ-likeness all along the way until he comes to the celestial city and meets his king. Ephesians is a book for pilgrims. Ephesians is a book for Christians who are going through this life and who say, how am I going to remain faithful in the midst of all that is going on? How is it possible that I can serve Christ faithfully today and tomorrow and the next day? How in the world am I going to get through these difficult things that come in life? And Ephesians is a book to ground us and root us in our identity in Christ, and then to teach us how we ought to live in Christ. It really encapsulates that philosophy of ministry we talked about last week, of love for Christ and then living for Christ, a life for Christ. And it captures that so well for us. How do we live as faithful Christians by the grace of God? And so this morning we want to begin by looking at the author, and we'll just read verse 1 here as we consider the author of the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So here we have the introduction, and the author is clearly identified, letter A, as Paul. And we know, based on our study of the scriptures and the timeline of events, in fact, I've included that at the end of your outline to help keep some things perhaps from getting disorganized or confused. You have an outline of events concerning Paul's life and the ministry at Ephesus so that you can go to those passages and you can see when all of these things are taking place. But we know that this letter is being written while Paul is in prison in Rome. So he's writing from prison in around AD 61 or so to the church in Ephesus. And so during this time, he's also writing letters to the church in Philippi and in Colossae, and he's also sending a personal letter to Philemon. And these letters are going out. He's in prison waiting for his trial to find out what is going to happen with him. Is he going to face further imprisonment? Is he going to be beaten? Is he going to be executed? Is he going to be released? Paul's unsure. All he knows is he's appealed unto Caesar, and he's going to make his case. He is going to preach the gospel in prison in Rome, and he's going to continue to preach it as he faces his trial. And so these are the things going on in Paul's personal circumstances as he writes these things. We see that he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that's very important that we understand that term. The term apostle means a messenger or one sent with a commission as a representative. So it's someone who has been given a special message or mission or task as a representative of the one who has commissioned them. And in a broader sense, you know, we can apply this term to the Christian life. In a sense, we are to be representing Christ and proclaiming him and messengers of him. In a broader sense, this term is used of Barnabas. It's used of James, the Lord's brother, who pastors in Jerusalem. It is used of Apollos. And some say it is used of Silas and Timothy as well. But in a strict sense, we know that this authoritative term is referring to an office. And that is what Paul is referring to here as he introduces the book. The office of an apostle, which was held by 12, Acts 1 tells us, Matthias being the apostle selected to replace Judas Iscariot. And we know that the qualifications for that office were to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord Jesus, to be appointed by him and called by him to a special and important role in the early church to proclaim the gospel, to authenticate that gospel message through signs and miracles and wondrous works, and to record scripture. And that is what Paul is doing here. He's saying, listen, this letter is being written under the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. We have the 12 who were mentioned in Acts 1, and then we see in Acts 9, Paul is selected. He says here, by the will of God, according to this letter, in Acts chapter 9, he is selected by the will of God as an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. And so as he introduces the letter, he is saying, this is being written authoritatively. This is authoritative, revealed truth of God's word that is to equip the believer. That's what he is referring to there by these statements. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. God has chosen, commissioned, and appointed him to this office, to this ministry, to this task. And I'll just make a note on the structure of this letter. He is very intentional in his writing this letter. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about theology, doctrine, teaching, and it's really about the gospel and our identity as Christians. So the first three chapters are building the theological framework and foundation for what comes in chapters 4 through 6. And what comes in chapters 4 through 6 is this is how you live it. Okay. It's all about practice. It's all about behavior. It's all about application, responding to the theology, the teaching that has been given. And so he addresses husbands, he addresses wives, he addresses children, he addresses workers, he addresses all sorts of things in chapters 4 through 6 and says, this is how you as Christians ought to live because of who you are in Jesus and his powerful working in your life, which I have explained in chapters 1 through 3. So that's the structure and layout of this book. Now, the danger is that we would saturate ourselves in chapters 1 through 3 and then not do chapters 4 through 6. And so chapters 1 through 3 is building this framework so that we might grow in our love and admiration of Christ and be fueled by his grace to do what comes in chapters 4 through 6. One last note on author here, our first point, is letter B, Tychicus. Tychicus, he's mentioned at the end of the letter. You can even look there for a moment in chapter 6 and verse 21, and Paul characterizes Tychicus in this way. He says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts." So here we are introduced to Tychicus in this letter, and what we're being told here is, according to Acts chapter 20, Tychicus has been a companion of Paul for a long time, and Paul considers him a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and in Colossians 4:7, he says he is a faithful fellow servant in the Lord. And so there is this man we're being introduced to that is the messenger, the bearer of this letter. He is bringing this message to the Ephesians. And one thing that leads us into practical application on this point that is so important here, notice what Paul says about Tychicus in verse 21. He says, he's going to let you know all of my affairs. He says it again, verse 22, I've sent him to you for this purpose that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. What Paul is saying here is, listen, in this letter, I don't need to go into my personal situation and my court case and how I'm doing and all these things. He writes very personally in the letter to the Philippians, and that gets circulated. He mentions certain things in that letter. But in this letter, he's saying, listen, I'll let Tychicus fill you in on all those details. What you need is to be reminded of the gospel, of who you are in Christ, and how to live for Christ. And so I'm going to let him fill you in on the personal stuff, on what's going on with me personally, my personal circumstances. But what I want to proclaim to you and magnify before you is all about Christ. It's all about God. It's all about what he is doing. And so Paul is emphasizing here, not his personal situation, but rather he's pointing the believers to Christ so that they might find comfort in Christ. And Tychicus comes to bring that message to them. And I would just say this on a note of personal application. It's not wrong for us to share our burdens and our concerns and our frustrations and all this. That is very much a part of our fellowship. But if we are leaving out the point of pointing one another back to Christ and getting back into the scriptures and reminding ourselves of who we are in Jesus and what he's doing for us, then we are missing the point. Okay. Paul says, Tychicus will fill you in on all that. That's important. You know, you can know how I'm doing. I know you long to hear that, and I want you to know, and I long for you and all these things. But what needs to be our rock is not our circumstances, but rather our Christ. That's what is going to keep us in the difficult times. That's what's going to give us strength for the various trials we go through. And so Paul writes these things from prison to the church in Ephesus. We find number two, the audience mentioned there in verse 1. It says that he's writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So let's just make a brief note on letter A, the background of the church in Ephesus. Who is this church? What is their history with Paul? And so we consider, number one, the planting of the church in Ephesus, and that was given to us in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. This happened at the end of Paul's second missionary journey, which we looked at on Thursdays not long ago. And so this happened in around AD 52. Paul and Aquila and Priscilla arrive in Ephesus. Paul preaches for a short time there and then has to move onward. The people that have been hearing him preach there want him to remain, and he says, I can't at this time. I have to move on. But Aquila and Priscilla remain behind and set up their tent-making business and continue to minister the gospel in that city. We then see that they're ministering there in Ephesus, and along comes a man named Apollos, who is very gifted as a speaker and as a preacher, and he's growing in his understanding of the gospel, but he doesn't fully understand it yet. And so he is proclaiming very boldly, very eloquently, very powerfully these truths in the synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla bring him alongside later on, and they say, let us explain for you the fullness of the gospel. You're on the right track, but here's the rest. And Apollos continues to grow in ministry there. And so we see these faithful pioneers that are planting the seeds and laying the foundation, laying the groundwork for the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is a city filled with idolatry. It is the capital city of the province of Asia. It is a very important Roman city. And in fact, the temple of Artemis or Diana, this Roman goddess, is situated there in Ephesus. And so this massive temple to Diana, all these idols that people have all over the place to Diana, and there's all this stuff going on. In fact, that is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, is a very well-known piece of architecture, that temple. So this is a city that is known for its idolatry. In fact, in chapter 19, when the believers are brought into that temple and or have been proclaiming the gospel and are brought into the theater, rather, and accused, the city for 2 hours is shouting out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's what they're shouting for 2 hours. And the person that quiets them down basically says, listen, the whole world knows that Ephesus serves Diana. So why are you doing this? You're causing an uproar. You're going to get us in trouble with the Romans. Stop doing that. There is a clash between Christ and Rome, Christ and idolatry. And that clash is very much evidenced in the background of the church in Ephesus. We see the pastoring of the church in chapter 19 as Paul returns on his third journey and pastors the church for about 3 years. And it's probably around AD 54 to AD 56 that he's doing so. And that's when we get those events that I just mentioned of the uproar and all these things. But the word of God is prevailing, and many people are coming out of paganism, out of idolatry, and they're coming to Christ. And there are Jews who are coming to faith in Christ. And so Jews and Gentiles are being brought together in one church in this very important, powerful city of the ancient world. We'll come back to that when we get to chapter 2. We also see Timothy is instructed to pastor the church in Ephesus from around AD 62. And Paul is telling him to remain there in Ephesus. 1 Timothy is written to Timothy as he pastors the church there in Ephesus. So we know that Paul pastors there for around 3 years, and Timothy then pastors there later on. Some say the Apostle John also ministered there as well. So the address to the church in Ephesus, we need to look at this for a moment, letter B, addressing the church in Ephesus. Paul identifies them with two terms. He calls them saints, and he calls them faithful in Christ Jesus. We need to look at those terms just for a moment. Saints often has this connotation, or this idea comes to our head of you know, a stained glass window representation of this very pious Christian from history. And they have this little halo and this light shining out from their back background or whatever. And, you know, there's that kind of idea of these saints, and people pray to saints and all this kind of stuff. And that is not what the term is talking about in the New Testament. It is not conveying an idea like that whatsoever. The term means to set apart and make holy, to set something apart as different, and to purify and make it holy. And we understand that that only takes place through Christ, that we are only made holy, we are only set apart when we have repented of our sin and placed our faith in Christ And the Spirit of God makes us alive and regenerates us and washes us and sanctifies us and justifies us. That is when we are set apart. That is when we are now in Christ. We are positionally set apart in Him. We are positionally made holy and pure in Him. We still wrestle with sin. We still struggle with sin, but positionally, He has covered us with His own righteousness. And that is what Paul is alluding to here or recognizing here when he writes this. It's as if to say, I remember when some of you were worshiping Diana, or when you had those books by which you were practicing the dark arts and all those kinds of things, and you have been brought out of that, and you have been set apart and made holy in Christ. It is a wonderful thing. There's a difference. There is a different lifestyle. There is a different manner of speech. There is a, you know that they are not who they used to be. There's been a change in their life, and that change has been produced by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. We also see that Paul identifies them as the faithful in Christ Jesus. And that term is so important, and it is conveying to us that these are believers who are exercising their faith in Jesus Christ. They are living faithful lives. Their identity is rooted in Christ, and it is being worked out in their life. They are faithful. They have not gone astray. They have not chosen their own way. They are continuing to walk in faithfulness and in obedience. I want to read to you 2 Thessalonians 3 and verses 1 through 5, because this concept of faithfulness is all throughout the New Testament, and it's important to get a few things to build a further sense of this word. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. I think that those five verses encapsulate this concept of faithfulness so well, because Paul is saying, listen, not everyone is faithful, but we know the Lord is faithful. He is the source of faithfulness. He is the faithful one. He is the true one. He never, ever fails. And it is He who will establish you. It is He that will keep you from evil. You look at the situation you're in and you say, I'm going to fall. I'm going to falter. I can't do this. You look at that temptation and you say, I can't resist this evil. I can't stop it. And what does He say? I have confidence in the Lord about you, because you will do the things that have been commanded as the Lord directs your hearts to the love of God in patient waiting for Christ. In other words, He says, as you draw close to the Lord in love, and as the Lord controls your heart, He is going to give you the strength to endure, because He's faithful to do that. He is going to give you victory to overcome that sin in your life and help you to live in a way that is obedient to the commands given to us in the New Testament, because He is going to give you that strength. He's faithful to do so. We're not going to do this whole word study in Revelation. I wanted to. I'm just going to mention a few things in passing, but Revelation, as it concludes the canon of Scripture, contains so much about faithfulness. As it describes the tribulation and all this opposition and struggle that is going to take place, listen to a few segments here. We have in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. we have in chapter 2, the church in Smyrna is encouraged in the midst of tribulation to be faithful unto death and receive the crown of life. We have in chapter 17 that as the 10 kings make war again with the beast against Christ, it says that the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. In chapter 19, it says that as Christ comes in his glorious display of power in that chapter, he is called faithful and true. In chapter 21, the Lord instructs John to write these things, and he says, these words are true and faithful. And so if we bring all of this together, what we see here is that the one who is the source of faithfulness and truth is the Lord. It is God. He has recorded words of faithfulness and truth for us, and in fact has revealed his word in a person who is faithful and true, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, come in human flesh. So the faithful one has given us a display of his faithfulness in his Son, who has given us his word, which is faithful and true, so that we might be faithful followers of him in all the things that we will endure and face in the days to come. This is very important for us to understand, as Paul, it's not something to just read over in passing in this introduction. This is huge. He says, you are saints set apart, made holy in Christ because of his perfect sacrifice, and you are faithful in Christ Jesus because he is faithful to give you the strength, the grace to endure, to overcome sin, to live obediently, and to continue on in the face of persecution and opposition. But there's one other thing here that we need to see, and maybe if you have a moment, come to Revelation chapter 2 and just look at it with me. Just make brief mention of it. In this book, as John writes, in the year AD 94 to 96, somewhere in there, as he writes this letter, there is a final letter sent to the Ephesians. The church in Ephesus receives this letter of revelation, and this is an instruction given to them in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. And we read this. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and is born, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. That's all good. That's all wonderful. That's all Ephesians 1 through 3 right there. Their theology, their doctrine, their rejecting false apostles and their lies and their false teaching and remaining faithful and laboring and all these things. That's all great. But listen to this warning and this correction, this admonition in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, and thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here's the correction. Church in Ephesus, you need to repent. You need to turn from the path that you've gone on and turn back again to the Lord, because you've left your first love. You've become stiff in your faithfulness to sound theology and sound teaching. You have become calloused, and it is not out of a love, but rather as out of Perhaps we could say out of a pride and a knowledge of truth that they have continued on in that, which it is good that they know the truth. But what is being said here is that they need to be stirred up again and turn to Christ again with a renewed love for him. It is so important that it is not just the theology we know in our heads, but rather that it is what is coming forth from a heart of loving for Christ and therefore love for others, and that is fueling our desire to know his word and to obey his word. And so as we pull all of that together, what we see here is something very serious. It is pursuing Christ in love that we might walk faithfully as set apart ones in Christ. Think back with me, perhaps to the days when you were dating or when you were engaged, or perhaps you haven't dated yet or whatever, and but you think with me about what goes on in that process. If in your marriage you've come to a point where, you know all these things about the other person, you know it all intellectually, but you're not stirred up in love, then there's a serious issue there. You know, it's great that you know all these things. You know what they like. You know what they don't like. You know when their birthday is. You know when your anniversary is. You know all these things. You have this tremendous head knowledge of the person that you have lived with for all this time. But if you're not being stirred up in love for them, then the relationship suffers. And you think back to the early days and what all went on then. What were you doing? You were buying flowers or chocolates or, you wrote letters to one another. You were on the phone together. You just longed to be together and just be with that person and talk with them and hear from them and all these things. There is this tremendous love there. And that is what ought to be fueling that relationship. And so that is the warning we have concerning our walk with Christ. Is it a love for Christ that is fueling our relationship with him, our desire to know him through his word and to walk with him? And if we'll be honest here in application, we would say, husbands, we need this reminder. Wives, you need this reminder because you know that you live with a sinner. And you know how easy it is and how quick it can be to build a case in your mind and to come to this position of hardness in heart. And we need to be on guard because of that. Parents, you have these children who are sinners. It is on full display all the time. You know, this morning, as I'm preparing my heart for the sermon, you know, one of my children is taking a toy truck and bashing it off the head of the other one. You know what I mean? You don't need do you need any other further evidence that there's a little sinner there that is exerting their will and their defiance and their anger towards their sibling by bashing their head with a truck? I mean, you look at those things and you say, how can you do that? You know what I mean? But then what happens as a parent is you're like, but I do the same thing. I don't bash people in the head with toy trucks, but I do that same kind of thing where it's all about me. You know, it's all about how can my children fit in with what I'm doing? And, they just need to be seen and not heard. Wow, I need to be guarded against that. In every area of our lives, we need this warning about walking faithfully, walking in obedience because we love Christ. And so when we get our eyes on Christ in our marriages, in our family settings, in our workplaces, when we get our eyes on Christ and off of ourselves, we see how weak and how sinful we are and how much we need him. And as we consider him and as we call out for his help, he gives us the strength and the grace so that as we interact with our husband or wife, as we interact with our children or our parents, as we interact with classmates or people at work, we are seeking to do so with a love for Christ that is fueling that lifestyle. So that's a lot to take out of verse one, but that is just, there's so much in there concerning the address to these believers. And what we see clearly in all of this is that we need what comes in verse two. So verse 2 is number 3, Paul's greeting And so the greeting here is, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have letter A, the blessing of grace and peace. This is how Paul often opens his letters, with this blessing of grace and peace to you. He's blessing them with grace and peace. He is drawing their attention to their need for grace and peace. And the term grace there, which we have often looked at, that is so vital for us as Christians in our day-to-day living, is the idea of the undeserved favor, blessing, and love of God, whereby he empowers us with his strength so that we might serve him. So it is the undeserved favor, blessing, and love of God, whereby he empowers us to faithfully serve him and obey him. And it is a grace that we have in Christ. Remember what we saw in John chapter 1, and I believe it is verse 6 or 16, I can't remember. But it is a super abundant grace that is ours in Christ. And so grace that is abounding, that is greater than all of our sin, as Romans tells us, it is super abundant grace that we have, and we need his grace every day. But also we see the peace that's mentioned there, and that term is referring to a sense of harmony, of contentment and security. It is a place of rest. And what we come to understand about this grace and peace is that it is offered to us through the source of grace and peace. In other words, Paul is wishing them this grace and peace, but it is only, he's only able to bless them in that way by pointing them to the source of grace and peace. It's not just going to happen. It's not just going to happen because Paul says it or prays it or wishes it. It's going to happen through the agency, through the power of, look at the verse, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace for the believer is only going to be found as they come to the Lord and rest in him. We see in Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20, that it has pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And so we see that it has pleased the Father that through the Son, there will be all fullness. Christ is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And that it is in him that there is a sacrifice that is sufficient to make peace. No other sacrifice, no other work, no matter how good I live my life, no matter how much willpower or kindness or no matter how much self-improvement or anything like that, I cannot achieve grace and peace. It's impossible. All these schemes that human beings develop to try and achieve grace and peace in their lives, they all fall short of the glory of God. They're all empty. They all achieve maybe for a moment this feel-good feeling, and it vaporizes instantly. The lasting source of grace and peace is in Christ, because his sacrifice, his death on the cross, through his blood, we have been brought nigh. We have been brought into a place of right standing with God in our position in Jesus Christ, whereby he has covered us with his own precious blood. He has cleansed us of our sin. He has justified us, declaring us righteous in the sight of the Father, setting us apart for his glory, making us holy and pure, and giving us the grace and the peace to continue to progress in that, because we slip. We get distracted. We get sidetracked. We look again and we seek to ascend the throne of our hearts again and take up rulership. And so again and again, we are called to our need for grace and peace. We need God's love and his favor and his strengthening for the day. We need that peace and that rest and that security that comes through our walk with Jesus Christ. There's one other important thing that we need to note about The statement that he makes here concerning God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the term "and" there in the verse is equating the Father and the Son. It is as if to say that though distinct and separate persons, they are yet one being and co-equal and co-eternal. And that is what Paul is going to launch into next as we take the next few weeks to study verses 3 through 14. This amazing sentence in Greek, which is, it's like Paul is just, he just can't stop himself with praise to the glory of God. He praises the Father, then he praises the Son, then he praises the Spirit. And so we see that the triune God that teaching is all intertwined through these verses here, that we believe in one God, three persons, that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, that the Spirit gives us new life in Christ and sets us apart in him and continues to do this work of drawing us and convicting us. So the challenge we take away from the Word of God this morning is this. As we see the layout of this book, the teaching that will ground us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in an example of prayer in verses 15 through 23 of chapter 1, in showing us what it means to be the church, and all these things in Ephesians 1 through 3, as we are filled with this knowledge, this theology, and this identity in Christ, are we then going to live by his grace, by the strength that he gives us to do chapters 4 through 6, as it pertains to our marriages, as it pertains to our relationships between parents and children, as it pertains to our work environment, as it pertains to unbelievers that we come into contact with, as we live out our faith in Christ, are we going to come again and again and again daily to the Lord and say, Father, I know what you say about me in chapters 1 through 3, that in Christ I am set apart and made holy, that in Christ I am able to be faithful. But Lord, I am weak and I struggle. And I need your grace and I need your peace to endure so that I might be faithful, so that I might overcome sin in my life, so that I might walk with you day by day, and so that you might be glorified in each and every area of my life, with each relationship that I have, in each situation that I'm in, so that I might draw attention to you and proclaim your praise, your glory, your power for all to hear. So we ask ourselves personally this morning, not thinking of someone else that ought to have heard this, not thinking of how this applies so well for so-and-so, if only they could hear this, but rather coming to the Lord and saying, Father, give us grace with our children and peace. Am I walking faithfully? Have I left my first love? Do I need to be stirred up once again in love for Christ? Have I gone cold and cynical? Have I become calloused and critical? Am I filled with worry and frustration? And is that the constant pouring out in my life? Or am I coming to the Lord daily with all of those emotions, with all of those things, and saying, Lord, I need you today. Help me think on what is true and faithful in your word. As I see your character, as I see your gospel on full display, and help me to once again find peace and rest that will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus, that will govern my thoughts that I have in my head, that will control and give me the grace that I might live in a way that glorifies you in every relationship. And so this morning, come to Jesus. If you're an unbeliever, if you're in deep rebellion against God, know this: the sacrifice has been made, the price has been paid with the precious blood of Jesus, and you can know salvation, hope, forgiveness, redemption through him today. You don't have to go forward in death. You can come to Christ today and have life, and life eternal, and life abundant in every circumstance that we go through. So come to Christ, turn from your sin, place your trust in him. Believer, confess your sins to God. Maybe you would say, there is a specific sin struggle in my life, and I have not overcome it, and I need God's help to overcome this today. I need his grace for this situation, for this relationship with this person. Come to him in this moment. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to cleanse you. Ask him to give you endurance and faith to walk with him and to restore you in your walk, and that you might go forward with grace and peace and walking set apart and faithfully for him. Let's take a moment for quiet prayer. Oh God, how desperately do we need you every day and every moment of the day. We thank you in this brief greeting to see so much truth already, to be able to look at what Paul and Tychicus and the church in Ephesus were going through and the warnings given in your word and all these things, and to see how our attention is drawn to you again and again, for you are faithful and true. You are the God of all grace, of all goodness. You're the God of peace and mercy. You are a God of justice and righteousness. You are holy and pure. And it causes us to say, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Thank you for forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can know today that we have eternal life through turning from sin, through repenting and believing, trusting in Jesus as our Savior. And Lord, help us to remember those of us who are believers. We face, we are forgetful people. We are easily distracted. We are so prone to wander, Lord. Help us. We call out to you for your grace and for your peace, because in a moment we are so weak that a headline could come or something that could come up and so derail us that immediately we begin worrying and frustrated and discontent and upset. And we can wander. So Lord, give us that renewed love to pursue you in your word, to pursue you in prayer. And as we interact with one another, to encourage one another and call one another to remembrance of you, just as Paul is doing here in this letter, to remind us of who we are in Christ, that you have set us apart for your glory, that you have cleansed us by the work of your Spirit, that you are faithful, and give us the power and grace to be faithful no matter what we go through. So we trust in your will, in your plan, in your promises, and we ask you now that you would fill us with your truth, that we might go forward for you this week. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.